marvelous book this morning, John chapter 17. This is a marvelous thing, because this is where Jesus is talking to God, to his Father, the Son, to his Father. And there's so much in this thing that if we get through two verses this morning, we'll be doing well, but we have to, because that's what I have the notes up to. This is the Lord's Prayer, not the one in the Gospels earlier, because he's telling the disciples, that's the disciples' prayer. And that's fine, but this is where he's done. The whole ministry's been done. His works have been done. And he's talking. He talks about us in here, which we won't get into that today. But this is just marvelous stuff. And it has some really good application for father and children. Father, daughter, son, whatever. It's really a good chapter. I'm really disappointed we only do two verses today. But maybe tonight. I don't know. We'll see. First one. If I say all that too quickly, I'm all right with that. Eldie, am I all right with this? Okay, here we go. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I didn't get past lifted up his eyes to heaven. And my question is, do we have a pattern for how we pray physically? You know what we do when it's time to pray. We hold our hands and close our eyes, bow our head, or whatever we do. Not when you're driving, of course. But is that a problem? Do we lay down on the ground? Do we get on our knees? Should we have kneeling boards at the church here? All those kinds of things that people get into. And you heard me say, I remember the first time I saw my dad, I opened my eyes as a kid and saw my dad. He did not fold his hands. He had them on the side of the pew in front of him while the church was where we were praying. And that had a huge effect on me. I thought we had to do this, or whatever. So what do we have on an example? If he's going to lift up his eyes to heaven, that is not bowing. And what do we do? What do we look at? Let's go through some verses. Psalms 95, verse 6. Here we go. Ready? Psalms 95. This is why it's only going to take us, we're only going to get to two verses today, because I think I've got over 40 or 50 references I'd like to look at. Want people to realize that this is not a teaching. This is what the Bible says about different things. And let's look at some scripture references here. Psalm 95, 6. And I'll zip through some of these just because we'd be here till noon, just order this lesson. Psalm 95, 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now I realize this is Old Testament, but let's look them up anyway. Now, there's one in Proverbs where it says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And there's a folded hand reference. And that's, if you ever just kind of fold your hands and tuck them underneath so you can breathe or whatever, and there's your sleeping, whatever, that kind of a thing. So that's in there. But we're talking about praying. King says this in 1 Kings, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying, all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And now we realize that most of church today is pretty much geared on the Old Testament design of the temple and how they did things. So do we still need to do that? Chronicles, same scene told through Chronicles, where it says he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Luke. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone cast and kneeled down and prayed. Kneeled down and prayed. And then Acts, where we have him, he kneeled down and with a loud voice, don't you bet that was a loud voice, being stoned, and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So he kneeled down. So there's Old Testament examples. I mean, there it is. Look to Paul, verse Acts 21. Look to Paul. Acts 21, verse 5. And what do we do when we pray? Serious prayer. Or do we need to do anything? What's up with that? Acts 21, verse 5. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the sea. And we kneeled down the shore and prayed. Now, if we think eyes closed is something that needs to be done, now, there's a verse in Acts 28. It talks, for the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. So there's an example of eyes being closed. It's not even a good example. Is our prayer position that we ask our children to do, is it because we want to keep their hands still? Is it because we want them to not be looking around? So close your eyes, bow your head, and is this why we teach that position to our kids? Romans 14:11. There is something everybody will do one time or another in their life. Romans 14:11. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. So that's important. He says it again in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So we know bowing is an important thing, the knee bending, getting down. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, or no, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I guess you can go to Ephesians 1 too, because you know that's coming. He tells us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is to pray without ceasing. So if we had to take the position that even Jesus did, or anything in the Old Testament or whatever, we would not be able to pray without ceasing. We'd have to stop, time out, I have to pray, you get down on your knees right there in the spot, and you pray. If that's how people would take that thing. Here we go through some things here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Is there a pattern of posture? Ephesians 1:16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he never stops to say, never stops to give thanks for you. We go through Colossians, more of Ephesians, Philippians, and Timothy, and he says these things. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Another one in Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In Philippians, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Timothy, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, then without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Romans, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Romans 12, continuing instant in prayer, he says. Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll finish with that one. So, what do we see here? We see that there was a pattern. There was some things that people would do. They would humble themselves. They would down on their knees. They would lay down whatever. But with Paul, we know that everybody will bow their knee to the Lord one time or another. Have we already? And 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and that might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So prayer is a huge, huge thing when it comes to Paul's. I've had people ask, well, what do we pray for then? How do we pray? What do we pray? What's going on? I don't know how to pray anymore. I didn't mean to take your prayer life away from you. We just pray without ceasing. That's like thinking. That's just talking to the Lord everywhere we go. And do we have a certain position we need to take? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's my question this morning, because it started off with Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. I whip holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then it goes on to say the same thing. Well, now, we don't want to be seen doing that, because, see, that looks very Pentecostally. We don't want to be looking like holy rollers in the Pentecostal crowd and the tongue-speaking crowd and the modern people out there. They get out there and they do this. And I'm thinking, well, why not? If that's an example that's given to us. Towards heaven. Sometimes I wonder if, I'm just thinking out loud here, that we put our head down and close our eyes and fold our hands, if that isn't just the opposite of what God would have us do. It's like we can kind of withdraw into our little shell, and we're not criticizing that, but I do see references to where the hands are open and the head is up. Nothing says about closing your eyes. He said right there, lifted up his eyes to heaven. So, interesting stuff, isn't it? The biblical example we see in there. Look at Ephesians 3:14. We get so concerned how we look to somebody else, or how we pray. You've got to have these marvelously Bible Institute designed prayers. Sometimes you go to pray for something and somebody asks you, would you pray for dinner in about a half hour? I imagine there's enough fear there what am I going to say? I mean, I got Aunt Ruth here, and I got Uncle Henry, and And I got Franco, he's still in Christian he sees, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And we worry about it. Maybe I'll write it down. I don't want to forget, you know, that kind of stuff. You ever been there? I've been there. I mean, it's one of those things. And we can make a scene, too. We can make a big scene. I've made scenes in restaurants with band kids and stuff. It's like that. Well, that was dumb at the time. You know, unplug the music machine or something because they wouldn't trust it. Pull the plug out, and then we stand up and pray in this restaurant in front of all these other people. That, to me, it's like that was a huge scene that was totally unnecessary at the time. That's how I look at that now. Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we haven't been driven to our knees yet in America, as a country, or as a Christian within this country. Is the stuff with Paul so important? Is the life that you're struggling through so important? Have you actually lifted your hands and looked up to heaven? Have we got down on our knees? How serious are we? I know in lots of cases we can't get down on our knees because we can't get up. I recognize how that feels. I remember it's so much harder now than it used to be, even for me. But I see example there where Paul says, don't stop praying. Pray for all the people. Pray for your, just go down the list. And do you need to have a prayer book? Do you need to remember these things? And why do we pray if the Spirit of God is already praying for us? He knows how we need to put the things we need and all that. Because Paul tells us to. So when Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven, it looks to me he kind of set us an example there, and find out through Paul that it was also done then as well. So that takes care of lifted up his eyes to heaven. The rest of verse 1 of chapter 17, he said, then these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So this all over now. That's why this is such a special prayer to me. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, that's a marvelous verse right there. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm speaking, I'm preaching, I'm talking, I'm teaching to myself this morning as well as to anybody else. So don't, you know, this is a good sermon. I enjoyed doing this study the last couple of days. Glorify thy Son. Why? So that he may glorify his Father. This is what his intent was. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we still have to remind ourselves over and over and over that our Christian life is not for us. It's not about us. Furthermore, verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. Our job is to please God. Our job is to make him happy, pleased with what it is that we have done. It pleases him. Now, we can gain, we can benefit from something being a Christian. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We can certainly benefit from being saved. We can certainly benefit from having this Bible and rightly divided and learn these things, of course. He says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's things that he will impart to us, not a problem. You young folks, what is it that God would have you do? Does he have a specific job? What does he have for your life? What would he like to see out of your life? What is he giving you? Where are you headed? That kind of thing. It's there. Colossians says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's a benefit. That's a gain for us. Timothy, supposing that gain is godliness, not if it's a physical gain, he says godliness with contentment is great gain. And godliness, again, is true biblical Christianity, what entails being a Christian. And then you get the big one about soul winning. Soul winning is a huge, huge thing in most churches anymore. They probably don't even call it that anymore. They call it, back years ago, they called it seekers. They were seeking people. They were finding people that were seeking God. And they go out there and, was it seeker? Was there two words to it? Seeker, instead of souls and that kind of thing. Well, and then what do they do when they get them to the church? And we're just having a good time. They bring them in to have a good time, and then they don't teach them anything because they'll leave. And that's, we preached that before, that actually anybody can come up with a kid, just about, and yet the joy, the pleasing, is when those kids grow up and you're part of this whole thing and you're part of their life and you enjoy all the things you did with them. That's the pleasing. not just having kids. Matter of fact, what I've seen doesn't look like a whole lot of fun to me at all. And I know you ladies are thrilled because they pop that little blob on your tummy and say, here she is, and you go, oh, this is so precious. And us guys go, this is hard. And they're cute, and I count the fingers right away and the toes and the whole thing. You don't get your sins, you'll get paying for your sins that you've done as a young person. The kids are normal, at least for a couple days. And life goes on. But boy, the pleasing is when these kids grow up. Growing up. You know, the day they smack their brother with a bat. Stuff like that. You know, you just, all these things that you remember. You know, shooting them with, you know, I remember when you shot me and all this kind of stuff, you know. Throwing axe through the glass door. Give me something. You just, right off the bat, that is just a shocker, but now it's a joyful thing. What has she ever done? Just anybody? What's that? Louie, give me something on Louie here. Quick, get a bucket. Right, there you go. I was going to get a bucket for Marcy, but now we don't need it. Okay. Drove the car through the garage.
Well, I didn't get all the way through.
Well, you can. Yeah, just remember that when Austin drives through his first day. Reverse, Austin, reverse! Do the thing. Yeah. Or the first ticket they get, or the third ticket they get, or whatever, you know. That's the pleasing we have from our kids, you know. So the soul winning thing is just a beginning. And it seems like most churches, all they care about is winning souls and then they're done. And that's to me, that's just like having an abortion. You get somebody saved, then you quit feeding them. You starve them to death. I guess that's not an abortion. You actually have them first and then you let them die. And the joy is to please God. And that's what the Lord said. Glorify thy son. That's him. He's going to go through all this stuff and he needs to get the glory. So his father would be glorified. Now, let's look at some verses here. Look at Revelation 4:11. We might not even get to verse 2 this morning. I'm kind of counting on that. Revelation 4:11. And I'm thinking of other things now that kids have done, and I can't get that out of my mind, you know. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For instance, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Timothy, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Another Philippians, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, doesn't stop there, it goes on to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. That's His glory. Glory. We do things, we change what we wear, we change what we do, we stop doing what we used to do, we don't teach our kids to do this anymore, we don't celebrate this. Why? For His glory. I'm amazed in my last couple of days of looking back into the past of my former students. I found a way to find out about a lot of their lives, and I'm just amazed at all the glorification of what they want to do, especially the holidays coming up. All the stuff that didn't mean to them anything, apparently not, or whatever. Does God get glory? I guess that you got Christmas coming up, and this is the hardest time for a pastor. Seems like other things, I guess. But how do you do this Christmas thing so God gets the glory? There's what you have to look at. He says in Romans, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This whole thing is about God's glory. And yet look at Romans chapter 1. Here's what most people are doing today. And I think about it because I didn't prepare this thing. And I'm going to certainly be a Scrooge as it comes up. Like I said, I'll still take presents. I always say that. But I'm going to make tea rings. I'll make cookies. We're on earth. Here we are. But does God get glory out of this? How does God even get glory out of a cookie anyway? Don't even get into this. I'm just going to talk myself into a hole. You know? And there's verses in Romans that take care of that. But Romans 1:23. Here's what people are doing. They're changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. The other day I saw on the news thing, it's a commercial thing they stuck in there, and I said, again, it's heavier this year than ever before, on Christmas, believe. And it started off with Santa. And it started off with some famous movie stars is going through this Virginia thing. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa. And all these famous movie stars are saying, yes, there is a Santa. Yes, there is. Yes. All this kind of stuff. And it gets on the very end. And the word that comes across there was, believe. And there it is. I mean, Christmas is faith. Is a worldly faith. They're teaching to believe in something that you don't see, and that's Santa. That's amazing. I know our people, I can't believe anybody that would be listening to this stuff ever would do anything with Santa. But when you look at the whole thing, the scriptures aren't there. Yes, Jesus was born. You can give God glory. It's a tough thing. I just better get off it. But anyway, it says, change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Is that what we're doing? Now, here's what I'd rather do, though, with this verse about, and thy son may also glorify thee. And that's the question to the kids, or to dad. I guess it's to dad. It's about the kids. Does dad glorify his son or daughter? Do the parents glorify their children so that they get glorified? Now, you can take that totally wrongly. That your happiness as a parent, so when you go someplace else, have you taught them good enough that when they behave, it gives you the glory? Nothing wrong with that to a point, right? Of course not. Of course you should be pleased when you leave an event, somebody's home, and your kids didn't destroy their china. That would be nice. And you know, that people don't have... you're coming over? Okay, and you go to the house and everything's put up when you get there. That's not a good clue because they know that your kids are going to wreck everything. So that's nice that you don't have that kind of a testimony. But yet when a parent has something go wrong... Lots of reasons they get angry and beat their kids and scream and yell and get all shook up is because then they're embarrassed. So they public them or whatever. And I'm not going to get into the psychology of that sort of thing. But just remember that God was the kind of, what did his son do was glorifying him. Right? That's the point. God was God. So Jesus obeyed God. And yes, then God got the glory. A wise son maketh a glad father. I mean, if our kids would realize that their life is to please their parents while they still have parents in the situation, that's a good thing. Children's children are the crown of old men. And the glory of children are their fathers. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. And he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Not a Weisenheimer child, but a wise child. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bear thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine observe my ways. Or, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is chasteth his father, and chasteth away his mother, is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. Now, those are two opposite ends of the deal when it comes to parenting and their children. You parent them in a manner that is glorifying to you as a Christian family. That's the way it should be. Kids, you should realize that everything you do should be there to please your parents. And if not, the problems are very clear. What can happen? But there's a problem here. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And I want to point this out before anybody comes to any preconceived conclusions of what I'm saying here. And 14. And my temptation, which verse 14, which is in my flesh. Remember when you're little children. Love every bit of look to the parent here. In my flesh, nor rejected, but received as Christ Jesus. Where blessedness ye I was such a marvelous, for I bear your record that if it had been possible, your own eyes, and have given them to me, which is why I think Paul's thorn was the eye problem. But, you know, whatever. Enemy, because I tell you the truth. And my question. Is it possible for parents shamed when the children... No specific incident here. Jersey. He'll get a trade so he can have some money so he can teach and preach a Bible that's rightly divided. He's 18 years old. Testimony there is, not a parent shamed of your wanting to do right. That's a terrible, terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. I've been bothered by it for years. I think I've been bothered by it all my life as a teacher. I've said before, I wanted to have a home for kids with lousy parents. that don't want what the kids learn in their Sunday school and their high school class and the things that they teach them. So what do they teach them in teen classes today? Garbage. Serious garbage goes on in teen classes today. What if that youth director got in there and taught his kids a rightly divided Bible, like Stephen is getting back there in New Jersey and other kids all over this country, and they want to do something different? They don't want to do what their parents have been doing. They don't want to sit down and do this. They don't anymore. They don't want to do this. And their parents are shamed. That's all I could think of when I was reading that verse. Glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee. And then I read these verses about how a wise son maketh a glad father. And if you're not careful, trying to do right can make you feel guilty. I imagine there's times it's going to go through some difficult times because he's making his parents mad. I don't think Stephen's trying to make his parents mad. But when they try to force upon him a Pentecostal belief and the speaking in tongues, and the pastor comes over and tries to get him to do this and do that and all this kind of stuff, and he embarrasses his parents, that's a tough spot to be in because you're supposed to do what your parents tell you to do. Tough spot to be in. Why would a parent be shamed with their children trying to do right? We know why. We won't get into that. Let's go back to John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Got to break this verse down into some things here. First of all, stick to Matthew 28. Hast given him, that'd be himself. Jesus is speaking there. Isn't that amazing how that third person thing pops in there? Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he has power over all flesh. Now, for today, Colossians, you know what Colossians is all about. Chapter 2, verse 11, 15. I hope you can tell that to people. That's that spiritual circumcision. You know what he had to have in order for that to happen? You had to have the power to cut your soul and spirit away from the flesh. That's power over the flesh. Hebrews 4 tells us about it's the Word of God that does the cutting. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit, comma, and of the joints and marrow. There's your cutting away from the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, meaning we're attached to our flesh. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we have the Spirit of God, if we are a true Christian, we've been cut away from our flesh. If we're not, we haven't been. It's that simple, one way or the other. It isn't something you receive later. It isn't something that can come and go. I mean, if people understood spiritual circumcision, they wouldn't worry about losing their salvation. Because what's he going to do? Glue it back together? And then what if he gets saved? He's going to cut it out again? Then he's going to get it glued back together? I mean, if people realize that salvation is not just Jesus going check, check, in pencil, something takes place, it can't be lost. If they could get into that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, here it is, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that's how he has been given power over all flesh. But he was like us. He had to actually walk it and have victory. It was a magical thing. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2. So that takes care of the power that he has over the flesh today. Why do we still do things in the flesh? Well, he separated our soul and our spirit. So our mind wants to serve the law of God, and our flesh, the law of sin. Because sin is still there. We learned that from Paul. Romans chapter 7 and 8. So we know that we have the Spirit in us. We know that we're separated from the flesh. Now, Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter says about Joel. Verse 16. These guys are speaking in tongues. Foreign languages that make sense to these people in their countries. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Upon all flesh. And he was ready to do that. That's the Great Commission thing, getting ready to start. That would have taken place. And your sons and daughters, your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That would have taken place. But it didn't. Along comes Paul because he killed Stephen, etc., etc., etc. So that didn't take place. But that's going to still take place when the tribulation shows up. So, why? Because the Lord is still going to have power over the flesh, and if those people will actually turn to the Spirit of God, which is given to them from Jesus Christ Himself, they will actually be upon their flesh, they can actually do right things. The power over the flesh. We don't. You know that by now. And even as a Christian, Bible believing, rightly dividing, da-da-da-da, everybody still does the stuff or thinks the things or we fight them all the time. It's a battle all the time. Where's the victory over the flesh? It's in us. It's not on us. So the flesh still wins. So Christ takes care of the law. So there's nothing wrong. Isn't that amazing how this works out? But the tribulation, they're going to have to do it right. They're going to have to. And of course he's going to have to physically chasten them. Of course he's going to have to guide them. Why? Because he loves them. And we say to ourselves as parents, well, boy, if we treated our kids that way, they'd be spoiled rotten. And we just look at ourselves. What are we? We're spoiled rotten. We are. Things happen in the world. And we're whining like the depression blew in or something, which it is, I guess, and we just don't have it. We're just spoiled. And once spoiled, I don't want to be... I'm not into this unspoiling. If I get to a certain level of being spoiled, let us stay, because I am not good at being unspoiled. That's a horrible thing to go through. Best not to be spoiled in the first place. We are. We're children of the king as such. We're royalty as such. We're that little John underneath Kennedy's desk getting away with it, you know, that kind of stuff. Wasn't that who that was? John? Mike. Don't call me Mike, you know. Stuff like that. So, yes, he has power over the flesh. So when he pulls away and he cuts us away from the flesh, and the sin is still in that flesh, what's the devil going to do? He's going to do all those things to get people to think that they're having victory over the flesh by feeding the flesh so there is no battle. I don't know if I could remember this thing. I'm trying to make a sermon. I don't know if I remember this thing or not. Flatter the flesh to find favor with fools. That's what we're doing. That's what they're doing today. They're flattering the flesh. Acts chapter 2:47, to find favor with fools. Who are fools? That don't believe in God? Or are willing to follow their flesh and they're deceived into thinking that they're Christians, and they're not. I knew I'd get that in somewhere this week. I had to get that in somewhere. Speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, signs and wonders, coffee, Starbucks in your church, buildings, bowling alleys, and underground basement shooting galleries and stuff like that. Music, which totally pumps the flesh and going on in churches. Music that you probably listen to during the week, all it does is flatter your flesh. And the devil's winning. And look at what's going on. This country is going the way it's going because it's flattering the flesh. No gas payment. No mortgages. You know? No bills. No nothing. The government will take care of it for you. Oh, yes. And we're falling because our flesh is being flattered. There we go. Falling because they're flattering our flesh to find favor with fools. I've really gotten into this, whatever the thing is called, alliteration. Yeah, the thesaurus is like number three book in my life. You got your Bible, you got your music books, and your thesaurus. Okay, and lastly, back to John 1, 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now remember, we've talked about the Calvinistic aspect of the Gospels, where God has given these people to Jesus, and like they had no choice or something here. Matthew 16, here's a great place, Matthew 16, talking about those that God has given to him. Remember the story, Matthew 16, verse 17? This is about who do you say I am and this type of a thing, the gates of hell and the church and everything. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, which explains what question? Don't go tell anybody, because God has to tell them. So we know that aspect. So God gave them. In John it says, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He says it again in John, another couple of verses later. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. There's inheritance. He says in John, our verse right, coming up in John 17, for them which thou hast given me. He talks about that down in verse 11. Whom thou hast given me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. So we see that that takes place in the Gospels. But if we're going to apply that today, that God has picked and chosen those who are going to be saved and who are not, that's a misapplication, wrong dispensation as such. I don't know if it goes that far. As far as that goes in Gospels, I'm not even totally sure about that. He just does say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. So, all sorts of questions you can ask yourself about that for today. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Do you realize how Paul was chosen for the job? And this is an embarrassing thing to me as I read a verse yesterday. I've read it before. You know how that, you know the story, how it goes. You've read it before, and somehow I've even got it marked with my pencil and the whole deal. It's a marvelous verse. I knew Paul was chosen. I was looking up some verses about Paul and ran across this absolutely marvelous, marvelous verse. First, look at Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Talking to Ananias. Look at Acts 26:16. Acts 26:16. This is his testimony to King Agrippa, where he says, this is what he was told. This is what took place. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And there's his purpose. And then look at Acts 22. Have y'all had Acts 22 in your Bibles all your life? Have you ever noticed it missing or anything? It wasn't in mine until yesterday afternoon or yesterday morning or whenever. Acts 22:14 and 15, again, this is Paul giving his testimony to the average Joe Blow person out there. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. What a marvelous verse there. What a marvelous set of verses. We'll get to those in a couple minutes. Of what Paul was chosen. He was the rottest guy around, and God chose him to do what he was going to do, and so he had to do it. And we don't follow Paul's salvation because we weren't chosen. Isn't that amazing? Matter of fact, you're looking at verse 16. Look at that verse. There's your baptism, and every sin's washed away. Whoa. Is that right? Is that the right chapter? I think it is, right? 22:16. Okay. Isn't that what that says? Isn't that amazing? What's that all about? So do we still have to get baptized to get our sins washed away? Paul did that. Is that what this says? We'll talk about it in a minute. Anyway, there's your first two verses. We made it through two verses. And marvelous book, John chapter 17. There is so much of what goes on and what Jesus is saying to his Father for us to learn from. Not to us, but it sure is there for us. Take a break.